Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you this morning. Always a privilege to open up the Word with you guys. We're continuing on in our Acts series this morning as we have a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 4 to 12. It's a short little passage that highlights the clash of kingdoms or the clash of powers that's going on all around us. You know, the Bible uses a couple of different metaphors to describe the enemy and his work in our world. Paul says that he masquerades as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But Peter uses the analogy of a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I think that both of those metaphors are significant because the truth is the enemy works in both of those ways. I grew up in Indonesia. My parents were missionaries there for just over 6 years. And I got to be honest with you, in that environment, it felt like the enemy was prowling around like a roaring lion. And there is no such thing as a materialist or a philosophical naturalist in Indonesia, right? They believe in the supernatural, everyone. It's just an accepted part of their culture. They got witch doctors in the local village. There was one just down the road from us. They believe in spirits, both good and bad, right? And so in that environment, it's almost like the enemy's happy to work out in the open, right? He's not worried about waking anyone up to the reality of the supernatural. They're already there. And so he's happy to work and to show some of his power. But then you come to a place like Australia where the majority of people have been pretty closed off to the spiritual realm and you see the angel of light. He's still at work, by the way, but he's more subtle in the way that he goes about it. He's there behind the scenes doing what he does best, deceiving people. And he's called the father of lies. For a reason. He deceives people with ideas and ideologies that seem good right on the surface, but actually lead down to a path of destruction. That's why Paul says that he masquerades as an angel of light. Now, it's worth saying, I think things are shifting in Australia. The last time Anna and I went down south, we booked a couple's massage at this place on the main boulevard, and then there were tarot cards on the table in the waiting room. And that was what I thought was a little picture book, but it was not a picture book. It was how to interpret these tarot cards and the spirits and everything that's behind them. And that's just not something that you would have seen 10 years ago. I know that tarot cards aren't exactly new, but they're not some fringe thing anymore. They're kind of mainstream. They're everywhere. Now, that's a shift in our culture, and we need to be ready for what that means. Now, our focus doesn't change. The culture shifts. Our focus doesn't change. It's the gospel. We're here to love and to serve people. We know that in Jesus' name. But we'd be naive to think that the enemy is just going to ignore that and leave us alone. It's just not true. It's not what we see in Acts chapter 13 as well. We see the gospel going forward and we see the kingdom of God breaking in. It's an amazing thing. And then right alongside that, we see the enemy stirring up opposition. Spiritual opposition. It's what we're looking at this morning. So why don't you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read together from verse 4 through to verse 12. It says, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was with them as their helper. And they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. That's a person of peace. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. But he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we pick it up in verse 4 with Paul and Barnabas being sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. But what's really interesting is if you go back just one verse, it says that while they, that is the church, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." And then after they, the church, had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. You see that? That's really interesting. Verse 3 says the church sent them off. And then verse 4 turns around and says they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. It's something that Steve touched on last week, but that is what true discernment looks like. That's what godly leadership looks like, and it is a clear pattern in the scriptures. We see it in Jesus' ministry, and then we see it here again in Acts chapter 13. It starts with prayer, because that opens up space for the Holy Spirit to do his work. But the end result of that is always mission. See it in Luke 3. We see it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we see it here again in Acts chapter 13. It's prayer that opens up space for the Holy Spirit, who inevitably leads us out on mission. You could go through history. Go look at the Moravian revival of 1727. That was in our Lectio Divina this week. Or the Hebridean revival of 1949. It always starts with prayer. I'll be honest with you, that's why I'm so excited about the groundswell of prayer that's happening in our church. Gives me great hope, because I know from that place God will lead our church. He'll speak to us, and some of that will be challenging, but at the end of the day, he'll open up doors for the gospel and he'll send us out, and we'll see the kingdom of God come. And it's such a clear pattern in Scripture. It really is. And when you see it, you can see the pattern laid out for us in Acts, you'll understand that it creates a framework for ministry that's all about listening. Listening. And Paul didn't wake up one day and decide to be an evangelist. That's not how that went. Now, the Lord revealed that to him through a man named Ananias. It's not something that he came up with. It's something that he discerned. It's the same theory here in Acts chapter 13. And it would have been so empowering for them. They heard from the Lord so clearly. They heard from the Holy Spirit. So they know this isn't just a good idea. And it's not just about ticking a box either. No, they heard from the Lord and they stepped out in obedience. And this is where I think R.C. Sproul is super helpful. He says, we can commission people, the church, we Christians, we can commission people, but we have no power. We can license or ordain or send people, but unless the Holy Spirit anoints them, unless he sends them, it's all in vain. You might think, well, what does that have to do with spiritual warfare? Well, I would say to you, the clarity of that call is going to be incredibly important in the midst of spiritual opposition. Anyone who's been under spiritual attack would know that it's tiring and actually incredibly discouraging. When things get hard, you lean on the fact that you've been sent. You lean on it. I'm not giving up. Because I know that I'm right where I'm supposed to be. And I know that he who sent me is still with me. I'm not giving up. No, I'm pressing on for the gospel because I know, I heard from the Lord, this is where I'm meant to be. We see that. That clarity in verse 4, that they discerned together and then stepped out in obedience, it would have carried them through as they've continually faced opposition. Stepped out in obedience. It says they went down to Seleucia and then sailed from there to Cyprus, or more specifically, the city of Salamis. And there, with their helper, John Mark, they proclaimed the gospel in the Jewish synagogues. I put a map up for you guys just to give you an idea of what that journey actually looked like, but I want you to see how purposeful they were. They're not wandering around aimlessly. They had a plan. And it's so obvious when you read it. I mean, straight off the bat, I think it's significant that John Mark is there. This is the same guy who goes on to write the Gospel of Mark. It has a significant impact. That's later, right? He was Barnabas' cousin, and maybe that explains a little bit about why he's there, right? And we know that Barnabas believed in him, because even when later, when Paul gives up on him, Barnabas doesn't stop believing in John Mark. But we also know that he was an evangelist. And so this trip is almost like an apprenticeship for him. Come and he gets to learn from Paul and Barnabas. It's discipleship and mission coming together, and it is awesome. But here's the thing, that stuff doesn't just happen. There's a sense of intentionality in what they're doing. Barnabas, in particular, had an extraordinary ability to see the God-given potential of a person. He saw it in Paul when everyone else was still afraid of him in Acts chapter 9. He sees something in Paul. And I think he sees it here in Mark as well. And so they say, come with us, come and learn on the job with us. There's a sense of intentionality in what they're doing. They walked the length of the island of Patmos, right? Of Cyprus, sorry, from Salamis to Paphos. That's about 140 kilometers, by the way. They're evangelizing as they go, and they're connecting with all kinds of people. They always start in the local synagogue because Paul and Barnabas were Jews from the diaspora, right? So there was a naturalness to that connection. It were people who they shared a culture and language and religious background with, and so their natural place to start. But they'd often meet God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue as well. We see that in the second half of this chapter. And those God-fearing Gentiles were often a connection point for Paul and Barnabas into the community. They had pre-existing relational networks that allowed the gospel to spread from the synagogue into the city. And it's something we see again and again in the book of Acts. But the truth is, this is stuff that's still happening today. A person of peace, their relational work works, and the gospel spreads. So I could tell you about a young man who came to the Lord on youth camp just last month. Our youth about people of peace, trying to build their faith and open their eyes to the people and the places where God is already at work around them, right? And one of our year 9 boys, who wouldn't want to be named, so we'll call him Bob, right, Bob? Bob came up to me a couple of months ago and said, hey, I think I found a person of peace. I said to him, oh, that's amazing. What makes you say that? And he said, well, I talked to him about church and about my faith, and he actually listened. He was interested. And I was like, yeah, that's exactly it. That sounds like a person of peace. So you need to love on this guy and start praying for him and really start investing into that guy. And that's exactly what he did. And then he invited him to youth, and he came. And then he invited him to youth camp, and he came. But this time he brought his sister, who's also searching and hungry. And then he kept coming, and then he introduced us to his mom. And we had some significant ministry opportunities in that space. And it's just the beginning. Those relational networks were a big part of Paul and Barnabas' strategy. And we still see it today. Steve Addison is the one who really helped me see that in this. He said, he writes, in Cyprus, they encounter Sergius Paulus, an aristocrat and a Roman governor of the island. But from Cyprus, moving on from here, right, Paul and Barnabas go on a long and difficult journey of the Taurus Mountains to the Roman colony of Pisidian Antioch. We see that in the map just before, right? And you think, why would they go there? Well, it's another instance of the gospel following relational networks. Because we know that the governor's clan was a leading family in that region with land and influence. And the governor may have written letters to his relatives introducing Paul and Barnabas. But from there, the word of the Lord spreads throughout the entire region, including 50 villages under Pisidian Antioch's control. And they proclaim the gospel in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside. And in Derbe, the entire city hears the gospel and they win many, many disciples. It's what we see all throughout the book of Acts, the gospel following relational networks that start with people of peace. So what are we? We're looking for people of peace. We don't have to overcomplicate it. We're looking for people of peace and we're trusting that God will open up even more doors for the gospel through those pre-existing relational networks. And that was the strategy that Paul and Barnabas employed. Sometimes we don't give them the credit of actually having a strategy, but they had a plan. They were strategic. That was their strategy, and it was amazingly effective. God kept opening doors. He kept bringing along people like Sergius Paulus, people who were hungry for the truth. It was amazing. Would have been a source of constant encouragement for them. God was doing amazing stuff. But it doesn't mean that it was always easy. God's doing amazing stuff, but that does not mean that it was always easy. The truth is that right alongside that kingdom breakthrough, they were facing constant opposition. In Acts chapter 12, it was Herod Agrippa, and here it's a man named Bar-Jesus. And there's a sense of irony in that. Bar-Jesus means son of Yeshua or son of Jesus, and yet here he is opposing Jesus and his messengers. We don't know much about Bar-Jesus, but I think it's safe to say this is someone who relentlessly resisted the work of the Spirit. I mean, the Old Testament is pretty clear when it comes to occultic practices. Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Micah 5, in that day declares the Lord, I will destroy your witchcraft, and you'll no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? And it's a part of the irony. Because let's be honest, the very idea of a Jewish sorcerer is an oxymoron. It just shouldn't exist. This isn't someone who just needs a little bit of help with their theology, right? This is someone who's actively opposed to the things of God. And Luke makes that really clear in verse 8. He says, the Bar-Jesus stood against them because he wanted to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. That was his goal. Now, is that a demonic influence or is that the selfish ambition of someone who feels like their position is being threatened? I don't know. I'll be honest with you. And maybe it's a combination of both of those things. We don't really know, but Paul confronts it head on. It's kind of awesome. But this is where we've got to be just a little bit careful, right? So I would say to you, I think this is descriptive, not prescriptive. So I'm not sure that you should read this and think, okay, the next time that someone gives me grief at work, I'm going to follow Paul's example and I'm going to rebuke them in Jesus' name. My pastoral wisdom for you would be, I just I reckon don't do that, right? Don't do that unless, and here's the caveat, right? Unless full of the Holy Spirit, the Lord compels you to. Because that's what we see in verse 9. It's exactly what it says. This isn't coming from a place of frustration or anger. This is Paul performing a miracle of judgment in the power of the Spirit because he was compelled by the Spirit. And you may not like that. You may not like the idea of judgment at all. So this might sit incredibly uncomfortably for you, but it reminds me of Matthew 18. You guys might know this story. Disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest, and then Jesus picks up a small child. And so whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. We like that bit. But then he says, and if anyone causes even one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We don't like that bit as much. He says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. You may not like the idea of judgment, but I read that and I see the Father heart of God. And nobody understands the consequences of unbelief better than him. No one has a greater appreciation for what's at stake than him. That's why the scriptures say the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. Why? Because he's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's the Father heart of God. Now, Bar-Jesus stood in the way of that repentance and the life that it brings. He set himself against the work of the gospel, and in the end, the Lord humbled him. And believe it or not, that's good news. It's good news. You don't want a God that sweeps sin under the carpet. A God that somehow chooses love over justice. It doesn't even make sense. A truly loving God will always be just, because love leads to justice. It leads to fairness and a passion for what is right. Look at any parent. See how sensitive they are to any kind of injustice their child faces, and you will know that it's true. You don't want a God that sweeps sin under the carpet. You want a God who loves us enough to confront the sin and the brokenness of our world. And that's what we see in this passage. It doesn't mean that God hated Bar-Jesus, by the way. It says that the Lord blinded him for a time. It wasn't permanent. It was a temporary blindness that was meant to humble him. And my experience has been that usually the Lord humbles us because he's trying to save us from ourselves. That's what I think the Lord is doing. But I am continually reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood, not ever, not even when they struggle against us. No, our struggle is against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And one of the more amazing things about our God is that he never gives up on us. So I know that even in that moment, the Lord loved Bar-Jesus and wanted nothing more than to rescue him out of darkness and lead him into life. Did he ever open himself up to that? I have no idea. We never hear about this guy again. But I would say God gave him every chance. And the miracle itself is a confirmation of the gospel that both him and Sergius Paulus just heard. And for Sergius Paulus, it was enough. Verse 12 says, when the proconsul heard what had happened, he believed. Praise God for that. He believed. But this part's really interesting. It says, he believed, for he was amazed not at the miracle. That's what we expect it to say. That he was amazed at the power of God. But it doesn't say that. It says he believed because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Which brings us back to the gospel. And something we have to hold in tension with that famous Christian quote. Gets attributed to Francis Assisi, but it wasn't actually him. It says, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. I get the heart of it. I do. I mean, Graham is constantly reminding us, people don't care about what you know until they know that you care. And I think he's 100% right. I get the heart of what it's saying. But here's the thing. It was the gospel, not their kindness, not even the miracle that captivated the heart of Sergius Paulus. Romans 1:16, it is the gospel that has the power of salvation to all who believe. That's why our focus is always the gospel. Always. And yeah, there's going to be opposition in that. Paul faced it, Barnabas faces it, we will face it. But we serve a God who is sovereign. A God that can use anything, even spiritual opposition, to further his kingdom. We see it in Acts 13. They face Bar Jesus, a sorcerer, demonic influence, opposing the gospel. Where does the story end? The kingdom goes forward. See it in Acts chapter 13, but we see it most clearly on the cross. What Satan thought was his greatest triumph was actually the moment of his final defeat. And it is undisputable evidence that our God can use anything, including the devil's schemes, to achieve his purposes and build his kingdom. That's why we can say with absolute confidence what the enemy meant for evil, I know my God will use for good. I know it. He has the power. I've seen him do it. I see it at the cross. He can use all things. We look at the cross and we see the redeeming power of our God. We see his sovereignty. He's not held back by anything. He's able to use everything. It's his power. Here's how we're going to finish. We're going to take communion together in just a moment, but I want to give you an opportunity to reflect on the cross and all that it means for us. I want you to see the goodness of God, but I want you to see his power as well. I want you to see the victory that he achieved in laying down his life. And I want you to reflect on what that means for us in the midst of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. So I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes right now just to reflect on the goodness of our God, the power and the victory that we see on the cross. And then we'll eat and drink together. But why don't you spend some time reflecting?
Thank you.
when we look at the cross and we see the victory that Jesus achieved on our behalf, but that victory came at an enormous cost. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He that is Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned in our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all." And the bread represents his body, which was broken, the juice, his blood, which was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And here we see the price that he paid for our freedom, our victory. Let's eat and drink in remembrance of him. We say, "Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for the price that you paid." We also say, "Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are, sovereign, powerful, over all things." We see it on the cross, we see it in your scriptures. Your plans cannot be thwarted. Your purposes cannot be thwarted. Your kingdom is and will continue to come. And we thank you for that, Jesus. And it means that we can take great courage. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be nervous or anxious about opposition. We can trust in you in the midst of it and know that you can use all things and turn all things for our good and for your glory. It brings us back to your power and your sovereignty. And so we come and we say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being our God and King." And so we worship you and we express our dependence upon you and our trust in you. And we continue to pray, Jesus, that your gospel would go forward in power. This we pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.